Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus Christ. We come as your children, not because of birth. We come as your children not because we've been good and good enough to be adopted by you. We come as your children because in your love and in your grace, you've adopted us. You brought us into your family, O Lord God. You've made us your sons and daughters, O Lord God. Thank you. Father, because of the sinfulness of our hearts, we do not know how to be your children. We do not know how to live in your family, O Lord God. So we need you to show us and teach us and shape us and form our hearts, O Lord God. Not just our behavior, but our hearts, O Lord God. So I pray this morning as we continue through Matthew 18 that you would shape us, Father, after the image of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anybody watch any sporting events recently? Yeah? Whew. Tennis matches are a killer, aren't they? Matthew chapter 18. Just to kind of walk briefly where we've been now. It opened up with Jesus teaching his disciples humility, showing us that our hearts must be humble. And it seems like that was an important message in and of itself, and okay, thank you Jesus, we must be humble, that's understandable, and okay. But that was the foundation for him leading into the next section of Matthew 18, which is, what do we do when we sin against each other? We walked through what was looked at as how God disciplines the children he loves through the church. How he uses us. And that humility was the foundation there as we hold each other accountable, call each other, imploring each other to come out of our sin. And we walked through that with the desired outcome by God's grace of restoring a fallen brother or sister back into fellowship. Love and forgiveness and repentance and just washing away the past and walking forward in unity and in love. In this morning's passage, it seems as if Peter, kind of coming out of that conversation, wants to understand, well, wait a minute, what do we do when someone sins against us and it's really, really bad? And specifically, Peter wants to ask, what do we do when someone sins against us again? And again. And then again. And Peter's taking it a little bit out of the context of how do we deal with it as a church. And he's going to be talking this morning about what do we do as individuals, one-on-one. So it's flowing out of this topic of how does the church handle sin and flowing into what do we do with each other one-on-one, taking it out of the corporate setting and making it more in the individual setting. It's really hard to forgive someone who has sinned against you, who has wronged you, who has hurt you. I don't mean just something, you know, a light thing, you know, when you're... In our house, we get a lot of apologies. It kind of can be from grand scale things to, you know, doing really nasty, overt things. Or it can be, you know, you're walking through the house and there's lots of bodies in our house and they tend to collide against each other, even inadvertently, you know, when people knock down and fly across the room and bang into things and break bones. Sammy did not break a bone. For those, thank you very much. Praise the Lord. A couple weeks ago, And so you know, it could be something just inadvertent. You know, you're kind of walking through the room and you accidentally, because you were throwing a ball you weren't supposed to, you slam into a brother or something, you know, and you knock him down. And you say, I'm sorry. Okay? But we hurt each other a lot worse than that. There are significant things I would suggest, I would suppose, I mean, in almost every one of our lives, in ways that we can look back that we've been profoundly hurt by others. Now, also, if we are honest enough, there are ways in which we have profoundly hurt others ourselves. But what do we do? Right, we know this idea that this Bible must somewhere, different places, right, talk about forgiveness and we're supposed to forgive. And how do we do that? And in what ways are we supposed to do that? What do we do when someone has profoundly hurt us? And the example that Peter brings up here, when they do it again and again. We turn, please, to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. It's a familiar passage, I believe, for many of us. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. This is coming out of the context of what do we do when we sin in the church? How do we handle that? Jesus is very hard, very strong, very challenging words last week. Now in verse 21 of chapter 18, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. This is God's word. Jesus is teaching us on forgiveness. Forgiveness. The passage starts with Peter asking Jesus about forgiveness. He wants some clarification on the topic of forgiveness. Now, this was not a new topic in Judaism and in the rabbis' teaching before this for hundreds of years. And even in the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament law is kind of based on forgiveness of debts, some very formal and legalized debts, and how that all works out and how to forgive certain debts and when they are required to be forgiven. It's not a new topic here. But Jesus is kind of walking into some new territory, has been, throughout Matthew 18. And so Peter speaks up. Now, verse 21 starts with then. Then can be ambiguous, right? It can be mean a number of different things. It could just mean kind of sometime afterwards. Usually means something to do with time, some kind of time-based usually. Sometimes it can be a cause and effect, right? if then. A lot of times it's kind of referring to kind of a time thing. So this followed on afterwards. I think, though it's ambiguous, I think either the way it literally occurred or the reasons for Matthew putting these passages together here is to indicate that what Peter's asking is flowing out of what Jesus taught that we looked at last week on when a brother sins against you and how we do that in the church, what we do in the church. I think it's flowing out of that. Then Peter came to Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" This also wasn't a new topic. The rabbis wrote extensively on this. And there was lots of debate amongst the rabbis and discussion. And you know, those who were the most gracious were really writing that saying, look, you are required, as a follower of God, 3, maybe 4 times to forgive someone who sins against you. That was the standard to which the rabbis were calling and holding each other to. So if someone does something wrong against you, and then they come to you, or you go and call them for their sin and call attention to it for them, and then they say, they actually repent and they ask your forgiveness and you forgive them, and then they go away and do it again, and you bring it to their attention and they ask for your forgiveness and you forgive them, and then they do it again. The rabbis would say 3, maybe 4. Different rabbis had different standards that they would put forth, suggest for the people to forgive people. So Peter now is going to up the ante. Peter's getting this picture of Jesus' grace, graciousness, mercy, his radical turning upside down of these legalistic structures. And so Peter is apparently thinking, wow, I bet Jesus wants us to go even further than that. So he says at the end of verse 21, up to 7 times? Jesus, should I forgive someone up to 7 times? The idea being, look, if you do it an 8th time, you're not really repentant. You're not going to repent. You're not really sorry. So go away. I have no longer have a need to forgive you. It's okay to stay in my heart in a position of unforgiveness, was the idea there. So Peter probably is expecting Jesus either to say, wow, Peter, that is very generous of you. Or maybe even say, no, Peter, not 7 times. That would be crazy to forgive someone 7 times. I mean, just think, you'd be a fool to let someone keep doing the same thing against you 7 whole times. Isn't that what Jesus says? Not at all. Verse 22, Jesus answers, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7. It's ambiguous what the specific number is there, in part because the number itself is not Jesus' point. We don't have a new rule of saying 77 times. I need an app for that. I mean, I got to keep track of putting a person's name down and start putting check marks for every time they sin again. That'd be kind of convenient, huh? Right? When it gets to like the 74th time, it kind of sets off little reminders to you, you know, getting pretty close. This person's time is almost run out, or their list almost run out, right? On the 77th time, it just puts a big X across their name, and, you know, you don't have to forgive them anymore. It's not what Jesus means. He's saying, if you want to stop at 7, you're not even close. He's really saying, you keep forgiving. Again and again and again and again and again and again and again. But Jesus, that makes me look like a fool. You keep forgiving again and again and again and again and again. Now he's going to put some help around this and fill this in some more. And we'll talk a little bit in a moment about some of the specific cases. Jesus then goes on and shares a parable. He uses this as a teaching tool. It's a story to teach a point here. And the point Jesus is trying to make is we, as followers of Jesus, are to forgive from the heart. Completely and utterly. We are not to be a people who hold grudges and have bitterness in our hearts towards others. We are not ones who are to keep a record of wrongs. That's not who Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to be characterized by. And that's hard. This parable, I believe, is designed to tell a very simple story that wakes us up to the reality of our position with God and with one another. So much of our lack of forgiveness comes from a lack of understanding of our position, of our sin, a lack of understanding of just how bad our sin is. It's really easy for us to see and look at someone else and say, "Whew, that is a sinful person. Look at that scoundrel there." It's really hard for us to see it in our own hearts and in our own lives. We always have a reason for it that seems to make so much sense for why we behave the way we do, act the way we do, do the things that we do. And so Jesus is going to speak now in a way that I hope and I pray will kind of blow our minds, though it's a parable that we've all heard before. Jesus shares this parable. It starts off with the king with his servant, verses 23 to 27. He describes the kingdom of heaven. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king." This is what Jesus does in his parable. So many of his parables, most of them, are describing what's the kingdom of heaven like. See, if you want to say, what's the kingdom of Great Britain like? You can go to a map and look at it. You can read some history books. You can go there and visit and tour and get a sense of what it's like. The kingdom of heaven is not a geography. It's not a place. The kingdom of heaven is God reigning in the hearts of his people. And it transcends nationality and geography and time and ethnicity. So it's harder for us to see it. And the kingdom of God is so bizarre for us sinful human beings, limited human beings. It is so other. It's like trying to describe colors to a blind person. It's just so other. And so Jesus speaks in parables and powerful ways to help shape our understanding and our heart's knowledge of what this kingdom is like to which we have been brought in when we are born again. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. So he's been lending money to his servants, and his servants have been paying him back some and all this. And so he comes up and says, you know, whether it's a regular thing he does once a month, he's going through the books or whatever it is, he wants to settle accounts with his servants. And he sees that one servant owes him an astronomical amount of money. Okay? And so he calls this one servant in. It talks about 10,000 talents. That would have been talents of gold. It's difficult to really calculate just how much money this would have been, in part because of fluctuation in gold prices. We preach the sermon next week, it might be a different number than if we preach this week. But it is difficult to really get a sense of what this is. But all indications are it's at least in the millions of dollars. So the idea of probably $10 to $12 million could have been significantly more than that. Now you may think, well, how would a servant even possibly be allowed to borrow that much money? That's part of the point of the parable here. The extremes in the two amounts it's going to mention is to make a point. Not to say, wait a minute, Jesus, that couldn't have happened. He's teaching here, okay? He's not giving factual historical events of what happened, of an actual king and an actual servant. The idea is that an astronomical amount of money, in fact, so great that there is no possible way in his lifetime or his children's and children's and children's lifetime that the servant could pay it back. There is no way for the servant to pay back this 10,000 talents. Ever. And he calls him in and says, "All right, look, you owe me this money. Pay up." And the servant then says, and the words are I think significant because they're repeated later on, word for word, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." He's really saying, "O King, O Master, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And the king's response at this plea and cry from the servant for mercy is to wipe out his debt. Instead of saying, "That's it, you have to go into debtor's prison," or "You have to be sold into slavery." Slavery in Israel was a very different thing. Still awful, terrible still. And even being sold, they never could have paid back the debt which he rightfully owed to the king and to his master. And so the king says, "I'm going to wipe out your debt. That which you could never pay back, which you rightfully owe me, I'm going to wash it away. Just take it right off the books." Say to his scribe, "Just cross it right out. Get your white out. Go ahead and just erase it. Just go and cross it right out there." Okay? Anybody here know what white out is? Anybody remember that? All right, okay. Okay. Sorry, a little generational problem there, huh? The king was merciful and gracious to his servant. Was the servant deserving of this? Was it the way he asked for mercy that made him wipe him out, wipe out the debt? No. The king, with complete authority to do whatever he wants here, on his own initiative, seeing the humble servant, decides to be gracious. Wipes out this debt that's impossible to fulfill. Well, the servant goes forth now and he meets a fellow servant in verses 28 to 31. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This would have been a very small amount. A couple days' wages. Okay. Very small amount of money. Again, fluctuates over time, depending on time period and all that. In fact, if you were sold into slavery, it would have been more than 100 denarii, and you were not allowed to sell someone into slavery for more to collect more than the debt was owed. So when the wicked servant here tries to sell him into slavery, that wouldn't have been allowed. He couldn't do that because the amount he owed was just too small for him to cover that. So that's the picture, right? First servant owed a great debt to the king. Another servant owes a little teeny debt to him. Notice the words of the second servant. It says, "Be patient." He begs him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." Using the same words that the first servant used with the master. But instead of wiping out the debt of the second servant, the first servant, in verse 30, he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in the prison until he could pay back the debt. The first servant says, "Give you time to pay me back? No way! You owe me money! And that's right, I have rights! You have transgressed against me! It is my right to collect this debt right now! I do not give you time to pay it back. I will certainly not excuse your debt and wipe it out. I am going to go for pushing for the full accounting with the law, and you are going to be held accountable and thrown in jail for this." You can see very powerfully now, right? The two different reactions that this one servant experienced and then did or led through. Utter mercy with a huge debt. Total lack of forgiveness for a small debt. The fellow servants hear about this. They get upset in verse 31. "When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened." Then, in the closing of the passage here, we see the king's judgment on the first servant. Verses 32 to 35. The master called the servant in, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" Pause there for a second. It's a simple parable. I don't want to belabor it. The king forgave the first servant so much. How then is it possible for the first servant to go to a fellow servant and not respond with forgiveness also? How can that be? It is completely illogical, nonsensical, crazy. And what does it reveal about the first servant? It reveals the wickedness in his own heart. The king comes back and says, "You wicked servant." It's a statement of judgment, and an accurate one. For the servant's, the first servant's heart is wicked towards his fellow servants. He feels just fine and feels great that the king forgave him the great debt. Whew, that's great! But sees in no way now that is a model for him in his life towards others. Feels fully justified to insist upon this other servant going to jail, even though the amount owed was so small in comparison to what he owed to the king. We have a hard time seeing sin. And it's really hard for Christians. See, there's a right thing, there's a right point that we make, which is, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, He comes and dwells in us and He washes away our sin. He wipes out the debt we owe to God. And it's called wages. Right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages, the debt that we owe to God, the wages of sin is death." The debt that we owe to God isn't 10,000 talents that we can never pay back unless we hit the lottery. Because of sin, because we rebelled and rejected and sinned against our holy, loving Creator Father, the right, just, necessary debt we owed Him is our very lives, our very eternal lives. When we are born again, we say, "Thank you, God." And then we think our sin isn't all that big a deal anymore. Think, that's it. Well, I'm forgiven. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Praise be to God. But as Paul said, should we sin all the more so that God's grace and forgiveness can abound all the more? Well, if God is, His grace is revealed in forgiving me, maybe if I sin some more, then more of God's grace will be revealed. That's great. I just keep on sinning. I get this indispensable big pool that God filled full of God's grace, and every time I decide I want to sin, I just go, "God, I need some more grace." And He goes, "Okay, you little knucklehead, here you go," and starts spooning out some more grace on me here, right? You know, takes a big hose and sprays me down, and they're, "Okay, you're going right ahead. Don't worry about it, buddy." It's not the biblical view of sin. Helpful image for me, may not be from you, for you. I was trying to get a picture of what is sin? What is the effects of sin? This comes from an author I like, who some of you don't. By the name of John Piper. It's not that you don't like him, it's just that he challenges us with biblical truths, right? Anyways, he's a pastor, author. He says things in a style that's sometimes difficult for us. And this picture saying, so what is it when I sin? What's the consequence of that? He says for himself, to help him get the rest with that, he pictures himself with Jesus on the cross, standing before the cross every time he sins, just like taking a spear and jabbing it into Jesus. Because that's what we're doing with our sin. We put Jesus on the cross because of our sin. And that's dreadful. To think that my sin is why Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of everything, who loves us, went to the cross. So we come to Jesus, He forgives us, and He truly does, and we come to Him. And then we start to think that sin wasn't that big a deal. But when we see sin in someone else, we start saying, man, that dirty, rotten scoundrel, how dare they do that? And I'm not minimizing what someone else's sin may be against you. I'm sure many, if not all, of us have been profoundly sinned against, deeply sinned against. I think the point Jesus is making here is we must understand all of that. Every wrong that has been done against us in the context of our sin against God and how much greater that is because He is God. Used the illustration before a number of times. My actions have different consequences depending upon who I do them against. Right? If there's a mosquito that's buzzing around me and annoying me, and I just say, not that I talk to mosquitoes, but if I say, I'm going to kill you, mosquito. It's very different than if I say those same things publicly out loud to the President of the United States. Same words. In case the FBI, NSA is listening, I'm not saying that. Same words. Who I do them against, say them against, has a profound difference in the consequences. When we sin and reject and rebel against God, glorious, loving, almighty, heavenly Father, it's profoundly awful, horrible. And when we sin against each other, it's horrible too, but not even in comparison. And if God looks at all of my sin against Him and forgives me, it's illogical for me to look at my brother or sister and say, yeah, but I'm not going to forgive you. God, do you know what they did to me? Yes, my child, I do. I do. And Jesus' command to us is to still forgive. He doesn't list out here in this passage any caveats, any situations where that's not applicable. What He does actually is something really hard as He concludes this passage here. Verse 34, in anger His master turned Him, the first servant, over to the jailers to be tortured until He should pay back all He owed. Don't worry about the logistics of how that all was supposed to work out. The point Jesus is making is judgment. There is judgment. And then Jesus takes it out of the parable for the closing verse here. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. We should just dwell there for about a year or more on that verse. Now let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that God's forgiveness of us is dependent upon our forgiveness of others. God isn't holding back His forgiveness of us saying, let's see how you're going to
How are you going to treat your brothers and sisters? Are you going to forgive? You're going to forgive? Nope. All right, then I'm holding back my forgiveness. It's not a quid pro quo with God. It never is. Instead, God is saying, look, the heart of my servants, the heart of my children is one of forgiveness because I have forgiven you. If your heart is one of dug in bitterness, lack of forgiveness, hard-hearted, I will not forgive this person, I will not forgive this person, I will not forgive this person.
I believe the point Jesus is making here in that case is to say, your heart is not with the Father. I say that humbly as possible. I'm not trying to call judgment upon your salvation. But Jesus is connecting these two things. Our forgiveness to one another with our relationship with Christ. He's connecting them. See, I'm not making that up. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. You're connected there. So forgiveness is a big deal. Forgiving one another. And how do we go about that? How is Jesus calling us? What's his point here? What's the encouragement here? Right? Because what if you're sitting here right now and someone has hurt you so badly, and maybe it's been years and decades, and you're like, you know, I've forgiven all these situations, all these people, and I'm on fire, but there's this one person, or this one situation, or maybe it's something new. Maybe last night someone did something awful. And you're beginning anew to wrestle with, I can't forgive this person. Or maybe it's something you've really wrestled with. You've tried and worked to forgive and forgive and forgive. And every time you forgive, and about 5 minutes later, you find that you just get the bitterness and anger back in your heart again. What is the picture Jesus paints here? He's saying, you can forgive each other for the greatest of crimes and offenses committed against us. Because your Heavenly Father has forgiven you so much more. And just think of the craziness of standing before God and saying, yeah, but. God's saying, I forgave you so much for my love and my mercy towards you. Now, my child, I know this is hard, but go and be like me and forgive one another. Forgive each other. Forgive, as Jesus says here, from the heart. So it's not just words. It's not just, this is occasionally heard in our household. I forgive you! Can't speak to the hearts of others but myself, but that probably isn't forgiveness. Forgive from the heart. Forgiveness, I think, and this is much study we can do on this, and much we should and will do on this. When we forgive someone from our hearts, we no longer hold their offenses against them. And in fact, we turn to the place of desiring for that individual to be blessed. Even praying for them to be blessed. And that is not a work we can just pull up our bootstraps and do and grit our teeth and do ourselves. That is a miracle. That is a work of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God in our hearts to be able to do that. And that's what He calls us to. So we must seek Him. And we must pray. And we must pray and pray and pray. We would forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, I want to say one brief thing on forgiveness and reconciliation. I believe that biblically, we won't have time to go into all the biblical passages on this, but I see forgiveness and reconciliation as, you know, Venn diagrams? Remember those? No, of course not. Okay. Our kids remember those.
So a Venn diagram, and our engineering friends would remember those. So a Venn diagram, right, would be two circles, forgiveness and reconciliation. Picture those two circles, okay? Now, if they're the same, the two circles would go perfectly on top of each other and they'd be 100% inside of each other. If reconciliation, according to the Bible, and forgiveness are exactly the same, the two circles would overlap and they would look like one circle. Meaning, if God says, forgive, as he does here, and that means be reconciled to the person 100% of the time, that's what they would look like. One circle. I do not think that that is the biblical picture of reconciliation and forgiveness. I believe they are like a Venn diagram where these two circles come apart a little bit, but they overlap some. I actually think that are supposed to overlap significantly. But they're not always the same. That might be a bad analogy. I don't know. Anyways, there's something there. Where they're not the same, I think, biblically, though they are to significantly be worked at to being the same. So here's what I mean by that. We are to forgive always. Always. That's what Jesus shows here. Always. There is no sin someone commits against us that we are allowed by God not to forgive. And it's not called that explicitly in this passage, but other places in the New Testament, and really I think the overarching picture of the New Testament especially, is that we are to forgive even when forgiveness is not asked for. Even when the person who sins against us has not repented. That's harder. It's harder to forgive someone who doesn't think they need to be forgiven. It's hard to forgive someone who doesn't think they did anything wrong or doesn't care that they did anything wrong. But biblically, we are still called to forgive them. But I do not think in every situation we are going to be able to reconcile with someone we have forgiven. So, for example, if there's someone who has committed a heinous crime against you and has devastated yourself and your family, we must forgive them. And that will take the work of God in our lives. I'm not minimizing that. And what if that person becomes a Christian and does come to you and ask for your forgiveness and repents and truly confesses before you? Well, that is beautiful and that is good. It does not necessarily mean that you need to invite that person to come live in your house. That picture of reconciliation, I mean, okay? God may work us towards that, and significantly God wants that. But I think we as Christians get a little bit messed up sometimes, especially when someone has sinned against us and we're trying to forgive them, we go to them, we talk to them about it, and the person may say the words, I'm sorry, now let me come back into your life, or let me be in situations again that may be a potential danger for you or for your children or for something like that, and you say, well, no, and that person may say, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were supposed to forgive. I do forgive you. And you're not getting near my children. Does that make sense? Just a little. I think sometimes we and our guilt, false guilt, begin to say, well, I guess I gotta, if I'm really a Christian, I'm really forgiving them, I gotta let these people who have done horrible things back into my life, back into whatever, just to try to give an extreme situation in a mixed audience. I think that those two, forgiveness and reconciliation, are not always the same. So that's just the one caveat I want to give there. Jesus calls us to forgive one another. I mean, profoundly in all cases. He says we are to forgive one another because we have been forgiven. Because we have been forgiven much. Let's pray. Father God, it's hard for us to forgive. We want to hold. We're so hurt.
We want to hold our case out as an exception, Lord God. I thank you, O Lord God, that you did not hold my case to you out as an exception. Thank you, Father, you did not look at my sin and say, yeah, that's just too much, Scott, for me. I can't forgive you. I thank you that you have forgiven us who believe in Jesus Christ for our ultimate rebellion and rejection and hatred of you, O God. And pray, Father, that you would create us to be a new people who forgive one another. Help us in this work which you have called us to, O Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.